Take your Bibles now and turn to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. Since the Lord Jesus has come into Jerusalem by means of the triumphal entry, he has been on the offensive. In chapter 21, he speaks parables condemning those who are in authority. The first parable is the parable of the two sons. In this particular parable, he looks at the methodology of the religious authorities. They talk, 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 and do nothing that is pleasing to God. For a man tells his sons, "Go to work in my vineyard." One says, "I will not," and later he repented and did. And the second says, "I, sir, do work," and he did nothing. The religious authorities were like that second son, and Christ said, "For this cause, the prostitutes and the publicans will go into the kingdom before you." The second parable is the parable of the violent sharecroppers. In this we see the motives of the religious authorities. They felt threatened by Jesus Christ. When the owner of the vineyard sends his servants and finally his son, they say, "This is the son. He is the heir. Let's kill him and take the vineyard for ourselves." And the religious authorities slew Jesus Christ because they felt threatened by him. The third parable is the parable of the marriage feast. A king makes a great, huge marriage feast. And when he calls those who had been previously invited, they spurn the invitation and they do injustice to the servants. And so the king sends out another invitation to those who had previously not been invited. The Jews were being rejected, and the gospel is going out to Gentiles, the Gentiles who had not heard the promises, who had no relationship to the Messiah, who were without God in this world. They were the ones who were the recipients of the second invitation. Then there's a fourth parable, the parable of the unkempt guest, or the one who is not properly attired. He came into that wedding feast without the proper garments on. You see, by doing that, he reflected on what he thought of the king, and he manifested what he really thought of that marriage feast. You don't go to a feast in overalls. You dress appropriate to the occasion, and the way you dress reflects what you think of the person who is putting on that particular event. And so when the king steps in and he sees the guest improperly attired, he says, "Cast him outside, there shall be the weeping and gnashing of teeth. Cast him in outer darkness." Tonight, we see the Lord moving from the offense to the defense. For the religious authorities now turn on Jesus Christ and posit some basic questions to him. The first one concerns allegiance to your government. And the second, the afterlife. Let's begin with the matter of allegiance in Matthew chapter 22, verses 15 to 22. "Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, 'Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not?' But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, 'Why test me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money.' And they brought unto him a denarius." The King James Version says a penny. It actually is a coin which was worth about a day's wage, a denarius. "Why test ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money." And they brought unto him a denarius. And he saith unto them, "Whose is this image and superscription?" They say unto him, "Caesar's." Then saith he unto them, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." When they had heard these things, they marveled and left him and went their way. We see some strange bedfellows in this particular paragraph. The Pharisees and the Herodians were in collusion. Now, that is very unusual. The word Pharisee comes from a Hebrew word which means separatist. They were separatists. They were separatists not only spiritually, but politically. The Herodians were those who wanted to maintain the status quo, even though Israel was under a puppet government established by Rome. The Herodians were in favor of being governed by Herod. Normally, the Herodians would go one way and the Pharisees would go another. But this is something like the United States and Russia in World War II. The United States and Russia ordinarily were at each other's throats, but they had a common enemy, Germany. So they joined together to put Germany into that vice of those two huge forces. So also the Herodians and the Pharisees, normally at each other's necks, were coming together so that they could try to entangle Jesus Christ in his talk. And so they come to him with these very flattering words. Master, and right there is hypocrisy. Master, we know that thou art true, lie, and teachest the way of God in truth, another lie. Neither carest thou for any man. They knew that was true. But you see, they were trying to get the Lord Jesus to lower his guard. It's just the old method of using flattery to get to the person. Whenever a person comes to you with flattery, watch out. I've spent a number of years in the classroom, you may well know, and I have found that when students wanted a favor, they would begin very often with some warm, soothing flattery. And the strange thing is, I noticed that the people at the Emmanuel Baptist Church are just the same way. Flattery will get you everywhere, and so they tried it here on the Lord Jesus. They began by flattering him. Of course, the Lord Jesus was not just one bit disenchanted. He knew immediately what they were talking about. But to come with this conundrum, tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to give to Caesar or not? Now that was a two-pronged attack. No matter what the Lord Jesus would say, they thought, they would have him trapped. If Christ would say, why, sure, we ought to give to Caesar, pay your taxes to Caesar, then he would immediately lose the favor of the Jews. And the populace followed the Lord Jesus. They looked upon him as a popular leader. And if he would say, pay the taxes to a foreign government, they would immediately turn away from the Lord Jesus, if this is what he had said. On the other hand, if he would say, no, that's a foreign government, you ought not pay your taxes to Rome. It's an ungodly, unethical system. Don't you dare pay taxes. He would immediately be jumped upon by the Roman government for treason. And he would have been crucified. Because crucifixion was not a Jewish method of putting a person to death, but a Roman method of capital punishment. And so the Lord Jesus stood before these men, trapped, it seemed, by this question. So he says, show me the tribute money. That actually is a head tax. Show me the money that's used for the poll tax. When you start to study ancient history, you find that they had just as many forms of taxation as we do today. They had a ground tax, and the ground tax was on anything that you produced from a crop. You had to automatically turn over a certain amount to the government. They had a road tax. They had a bridge tax. They had this head tax. They had income taxes. It seems that ever since man has lived, they've used all their ingenuity and they've taxed it to their limit to find out new forms of revenue. And we still have it with us today, all these forms of taxation. And so he says, show me the tribute money. That was a coin that was used to pay this poll tax, a denarius. It was worth approximately one day's wage. Now listen, when a king came into authority, one of the first things he would do is to mint new coins with his own image on it and his superscription, so that the Caesar, who was in authority for this head tax, would mint the denarius. And on that denarius, which was used for the poll tax, he would have a picture of himself and his superscription. That was automatic. And so Christ said, show me the head tax coin, that particular piece of money. I want to see that one. No doubt they were startled because they didn't expect that for an answer. He begins by saying to them, hypocrites, and I'm sure that they were put on their heels by that, and they were hypocrites, they were just liars. Then he says, show me this coin. So they bring the coin. He says, all right, here's the coin. Now when you look at that coin, whose image is on that coin? And whose superscription is on that coin? Why, they say, that's Caesar's face and that's Caesar's superscription. So Christ says, all right, render. Notice the word carefully. Render, not give. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. And when they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. I want you to notice this very, very carefully. They came to him and said, should we give? Should we give to Caesar or not? The Lord Jesus says, it's not a matter of giving. It's a matter of rendering. In the Greek New Testament, that first word means give. The second word, apodidomi, is a word that means to pay back. Because every citizen owes his government a certain amount of money because of the services which he receives from his government. You may think that sometimes the charges are a bit exorbitant, but that's beside us to say. It is our responsibility to pay those taxes. The government preserves order. There is not anarchy. The government preserves order. The government gives us police protection. The government provides many services, highways, roads. They regulate trade, commerce. They regulate the utilities, the lights that we have on here tonight, gas services, sewer services, water. All these things are brought under the authority of the government. And because of the services that we receive from the government, we aren't giving the government anything. We are repaying. And so the Lord Jesus is saying it's not a matter of giving. It's a matter of repaying. Giving what you owe. So he throws the problem back into their laps. Yes, you ought to pay taxes. Give to Caesar the things that belong to him. But at the same time, don't forget God. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. Every single good thing that you have is a gift from God. Your health, your strength, your brain, your hands, your farm, your automobile, your house, every single good thing that you have is a gift from God, and you give back to God what you owe him. Well, this leads to the question that is often stated. Well, according to verse 21, we as Christians are citizens of two countries. It says in verse 21, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Therefore, we are citizens of two countries. That is not true. You are not a citizen of two kingdoms. You are only a citizen of one kingdom, a heavenly kingdom. And as far as the earth is concerned, you are a sojourner here. That's why it ought not hurt you so much to pay your taxes. You're a citizen of heaven, and you're a sojourner on earth. Don't ever be taken by the fact that you are a citizen of two kingdoms, because if that's true, then you owe equal allegiance to both. That you are a citizen of a divine kingdom, and you are only sojourners on this earth. And if there should ever come a conflict between what heaven demands and what the United States demands, I must choose heaven. If the United States government would tell me, Stanley Toussaint, you are forbidden from preaching the gospel, I would say with Peter, sirs, I must obey God rather than man. We are not citizens of two nations, two kingdoms, but one. But that leads to something else. Is Jesus a revolutionary? May I read a quotation from a book which is just published in 1970, and it says this. It describes Christ as a, quote, contemporary, gutsy revolutionary with hair on his chest and dirt under his fingernails. Now, I'm sure that when the Lord Jesus worked as a carpenter and he helped the men in their fishing, he did have dirt under his fingernails. If he was of a male gender, he would have hair in his chest. Most of us men do. But to refer to him as a contemporary, gutsy revolutionary nauseates me. The Lord Jesus is not a revolutionary in the modern sense of the term. You don't find that he would espouse violence for the overthrow of the government. Can you see the Lord Jesus participating in the throwing of Molotov cocktails? Shooting at fire departments when they come to quench the fire? Calling the policemen pigs? Why, you can't even think of the Lord Jesus doing this in your wildest imaginations. The revolutionaries of today are by and large atheistic. The cry of the French Revolution, no God, no master, is primarily on the lips of these revolutionaries today, and the Lord Jesus is by no means an atheist. Obviously, he's the Son of God. The revolutionaries of today, by and large, believe in putting down anything that's contrary to their thinking. They're totalitarian in their view of politics. And this is not the Lord Jesus Christ. And above all, the methodology of the Lord is not the same as revolutionaries. Is Jesus a revolutionary? By no stretch of the imagination in the modern sense of the term. That he certainly revolutionizes life. May I share with you again an illustration that I had occur when I was up in Alaska just a few months ago. We picked up these two hippies. We thought they were boys. They turned out to be girls. And so we started to talk to them about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I imagined that they were part of the radical student movement because they said they were temporary students at the University of Alaska. And as soon as they said that they were temporary students, I thought immediately, these are radical students. So I turned to one of them and I said, do you believe in revolution? And they said, sure, we believe in revolution. I said, so do I, but I mean a revolution of the heart. And that's the only way there's ever going to be a change. Was Jesus a radical revolutionary? No, he was not. He said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And don't forget God. Render unto God the things that are God's. Well, this is the first step in the opposition to Jesus Christ. The second is a very interesting one. It deals with the afterlife and comes from the lips of the Sadducees. Let's read about it in verses 23 to 33. The same day came to him the Sadducees, who say that there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, died, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third unto the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. I'm quite sure when the Sadducees stood aside, and they saw those Herodians, and especially the Pharisees, dumbfounded by their encounter with the Lord Jesus, those Sadducees kind of giggled to themselves. I'm sure they just chortled. They were happy to see those despised Pharisees put to silence and muzzled by the wisdom of the Lord Jesus. And so they come, and they posit their little test to the Lord Jesus. Now you must remember that the Sadducees had certain beliefs. For one thing, they did not accept the entire Old Testament. They only believed that five books of the Old Testament were inspired: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They only accepted the five books of Moses. Now that becomes very important, because if Jesus is going to prove the resurrection, he must use their five books. They won't accept any other authority. He's got to get a quote from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, or Deuteronomy to muzzle them concerning the resurrection. Secondly, not only did they only believe in the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, but they did not believe in a resurrection. Paul uses this in the book of Acts to put the Sanhedrin at odds with one another, for he said he was being tried for the resurrection, and immediately the Pharisees stood up for the resurrection, the Sadducees were against it. In fact, that's an easy way to remember the name Sadducee. They didn't believe in the resurrection, and that's why they were so sad, you see. But there's a third belief that they have. First of all, they only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament. Secondly, they denied the resurrection. Thirdly, they did not believe in spiritual beings, angels, or such a thing as human spirits. They felt you are something like a tree. When that tree is chopped down and dies, that is all there is to it. Life in the human is like this. When we die, we cease to have any spiritual afterlife. This is all that we know to life. This is what the Sadducees believed. The Sadducees did not have a large segment of the Jews as their following, but some of the topmost leaders were Sadducees. They were powerful in the Sanhedrin. And so they come to the Lord Jesus with this theological dilemma and this particular question. It's based on the law of Moses. For Moses said, if a man die not having children, his brother is to take the wife and raise up children to him. Let's turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 25 and notice this. You'll mark out again that this comes from Deuteronomy, one of their accepted books. They believe this because this was taught in one of the first five books. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 and 6. If brethren dwell together, and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry outside the family unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her, and shall take her to him as his wife, and perform the duty of an husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn whom she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother who is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. So that first son that's born does not bear the name of the actual father, but of the deceased husband, because this would be the means of carrying on his name. This is known as the law of levirate marriage. So they bring this law of levirate marriage to the Lord and say, well, here is this very impossible situation. I can't imagine it happening, but there is this situation. A woman is married to a man, and the husband dies without bringing any children. So the next brother takes her to be his wife, and likewise he dies and there are no children. The third does the same thing, the fourth, the fifth, the sixth, the seventh, and all seven husbands die, and the woman's still living. And finally, the woman dies. Now, they said, in heaven, if there be such a thing, in this so-called afterlife, in the spiritual realm, whose wife is she going to be? Why, she'll have quite a pick. Set on the matter. Whose husband shall she be? For they all had her. And you can just see them, "We've got you, Lord." And I suppose, I can just imagine that these Sadducees had pulled the same riddle on the Pharisees for years. And they'd never had an answer. And so they're taking this old thread-worn, I'm quite sure it must have been thread-worn, they took this old thread-worn argument to the Lord and said, "All right, how are you going to answer it?" And the Lord says, "You are deceived." Well, that's exactly what the Greek word means when it says "you do err." You are deceived. And two things have brought about this deception in your thinking. First, you do err, not knowing the Scriptures. In fact, you don't even know the Pentateuch. You are deceived because you do not even understand the first five books of the Bible. May I say this blatantly and openly? This is the basic error of much liberal preaching and teaching today. Men go through theological seminaries. They have 4 years of college, 3 years of seminary to go into the work of the gospel ministry, and they end up not knowing the Bible. What do they teach? What do they learn? Why, they learn sociology and psychology and church history, church government, the ecumenical movement. They learn all about the contemporary theology. They learn about the critical approach to the Scriptures so that their whole viewpoint of the Scriptures is put in question and doubt, for they are studying how they think the Scriptures arose, and they have man-made ideas of how these Scriptures were written. And so they end up learning all about these things, and they never really get into the Bible. You know what these people tell me? When I talk to professors in seminaries of this particular stripe, they say, "We believe in giving them the tools." They aren't even giving the tools. I ask them, "How many of your students take Greek or Hebrew?" "Oh, just a little fraction of them." "Don't you think Greek and Hebrew are tools for studying the Bible, the Word of God?" In fact, the fact that Greek and Hebrew are being thrown out of seminaries, I'm afraid, is going to lead to a downfall of the whole concept of verbal inspiration. For if you believe that the Bible is inspired in its original writings, word for word, you will want to know what those original word for word writings are. But these Sadducees, like liberals of today, erred. They were deceived because they did not know the Word. And consequently, today we don't have expository preaching. We have men in the pulpits who do not know the Word of God. And when they give interpretations, they are not accurate. They're not precise. They don't know how to interpret the Word of God. They do err, not knowing the Scriptures. Secondly, they err, he says, "You do err, not knowing the power of God." You know why you don't believe in a resurrection? You don't believe God can do it. Your God is too small. I tell people today that I believe that Jesus Christ performed miracles. He walked on the water. He stilled the storm. He muzzled it. He healed the sick. He gave sight to the blind. He raised the dead. I believe in the miracles of the Bible. They look at me with an incredulous look. They say, "How can you believe in a thing like that?" I turn to them and say, "What kind of a God do you have?" I believe that God created the world in 6 days by the words of his mouth. I don't believe that at all. My friend, you do err, not knowing God and his power. And so he says to these Sadducees, "You do err, not knowing the Scriptures. You may have studied them all your life, but you don't know them, nor the power of God." And then he deals first with the power, and then he goes to the Scriptures. "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven." I want you to mark well, he starts with the power of God. God doesn't have to have marriage in heaven. If you think that God has to have heaven to has to have marriage to procreate in heaven, here God is too small. You do err, not knowing the power of God. There is no death in heaven. And God is populating the third heaven right now by bringing people to know Jesus Christ.
And when this full complement of people is brought in to know Jesus Christ, heaven is populated, and the number is fixed, so there's no need for marriage. Now, don't misinterpret this verse. I don't know why it is, but people take this verse and say, there's no sex in heaven. They don't see that. That doesn't say that. It doesn't say there's no gender. It doesn't say you're sexless. It just says you're going to be like angels. And angels are always referred to in the masculine gender. In fact, if you take the interpretation of Genesis that I do, I believe that the sons of God that cohabited with the daughters of men were angels who took upon them human form. And they're men cohabiting with daughters. Now, I'm not saying that everybody that's in heaven is going to be men. I'm not saying that at all. But what I am saying is I believe there are going to be genders. There will be men and women. But there's no necessity to cohabit in heaven. There is no purpose for copulation. There is not going to be reproduction. We will be like the angels in the sense that we need not reproduce. But evidently, if you're a woman here, you'll be a woman in heaven. If you're a man here, you'll be a man in heaven. It doesn't say we're sexless or without gender. You never find that particular concept. It just says our numbers are fixed like the angels. So he deals, first of all, with the power of God. And then he deals with the scriptures. Verse 31. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read, and obviously they had, have ye not read, but they didn't understand it, have ye not read, but they didn't really know it, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, in Exodus 3:6, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. He says, you do err not knowing the power of God. You do err not knowing the scriptures. Exodus 3:6 says, I am the God of Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac. It doesn't say I will be or I was, but I am. Abraham and Jacob and Isaac are alive today, and consequently, I am. Oh, no, it doesn't say that. Let's go back to Exodus 3:6. It doesn't say that. All right, let's go back to Exodus 3:6 for a moment. Exodus 3:6, it does not say, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do you notice that? Look at it. Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. Moreover, he said, I, italics, am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. That word am is in italics. You know what that means? That means you have to supply a word, and the word am is not in the Hebrew. So you could supply, I was the God of your father. I was the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You could supply that just as well. Or, I will be. What right does Christ have to say, I am? Well, in Hebrew, when you have to supply this verb, you supply the present tense. This is right. We ought to have, I am the God. That's appropriate. In Hebrew, when you supply the to-be verb, you normally supply the present tense. So here when Christ says, I am, he is using the Hebrew appropriately and correctly, so that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, although they had died centuries before that time. Don't you see what Christ is doing? He's taking one of their own books, the book of Exodus, and he says, your Bible, the first five books of the Old Testament, proves the resurrection. You see, the Bible teaches there's a life after death. And the Bible teaches there is a resurrection of the dead. If there's a spirit world, it's very logical to conclude that there is also to be a resurrection. My friend, if there is a life after death, if there is a resurrection, the most important question that you'll ever face is not what you do with time, but how you are preparing for eternity. Time is a tiny, tiny fragment of eternity. Just a little indentation.
compared to what eternity really is. Are you prepared for eternity? Do you know Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Or are you being deceived, not knowing the Scriptures or the power of God? The Scriptures teach clearly that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins and my sins. They teach clearly that one day we are going to stand before the judgment bar of God. The Scriptures teach clearly that we have no right to get into heaven the way we are. The only right we have to get into heaven is by the blood of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross as a substitute for us. And when we take him into our hearts and lives, then we stand justified, declared righteous in God's sight, and we are prepared for the life after death. We are prepared for the resurrection.